Buddy, thank you to the worship team. Well, let us continue with a word of prayer, and then we will dismiss the teachers and the students. Father, we come before you this morning humbly as we recognize that we are in the presence of a holy God. We thank you that you have equipped us, Lord, by virtue of the work of Christ and our identity in Christ through repentance and faith, to come before you confident of your reception and no longer any rejection. Thank you, Father. Father, we would pray this morning that we would hear from you about our lives individually and our lives as your people. And Father, we pray that we would have hearts that are teachable, willing to hear, and inclined towards obedience. Pray for the teachers and the students downstairs. I lift up to you the image of Christ to be palpable among them. And I pray as we plan our week, Lord, that we would do so, leaving here today with renewed confidence, instruction, guidance, conviction about areas of our life that must change, and the courage to make those changes provided by your Holy Spirit. In order to accomplish this, we need to wait upon you so that your Spirit clearly generates the ministry and the direction you have prescribed for the lives of your people. So we want to be aware of human counterfeit, emotional misleading, and we want to hear from you. Make yourself clear to us, we ask, Lord God, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, let us dismiss teachers and students. John chapter 7, verses 1 through 13. It's good to see everybody here today. All right. And after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea, Galilee in the north, Judea in the south, because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths, was at hand. His brothers therefore said to Jesus, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may behold your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers were believing in him. Jesus therefore said to them, to his brothers, "My time is not yet at hand, but your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast because my time has not yet fully come." And having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself, Jesus, also went up, not publicly, but as it were, in secret. The Jews, therefore, were seeking him at the feast and were saying, "Where is he?" And there was much grumbling among the multitudes concerning him. Some were saying, "He is a good man." Others were saying, "No, on the contrary, he leads the multitude astray." Title of today's message is The Contrasting Calendars of God and Man. The Contrasting Calendars of God and Man. The Contrasting Calendars of God and Man. What's on your schedule for the week ahead? What's your calendar look like? What have you planned on getting done? Whom are you planning to see? When are you planning to see them? You likely have a lot to get done. I think most of us do. And the time required to prepare for and to complete your activities no doubt determines the time you will be giving to God Himself. But what might our calendar look like if for this week, for example, we let God direct everything we do? We let God direct where we go. We let God direct when we go there. And we let God direct with whom we go there or with whom we do not go there. From the life of Jesus in this passage, readers discover what it looks like when following the calendar God has written for His people. What does your life look like? What would your life look like if, for example, this week, you and I are dedicated to following the calendar that God has written for you and for me? In order to make our time count on this earth, we must follow the calendar God has written for His people. In order to make your time on earth, my time on earth, count, we must follow the calendar God has written for His people. A couple more comments about this calendar and the people who follow it. Genuine disciples of Christ, as opposed to the many who may follow Him, as we've witnessed in John chapter 6, for a period of time. The many who appear devoted to Him, but whose motives become exposed during the course of ministry. Well, the genuine disciples of Jesus, who continue to follow Christ, actually observe the calendar that God has written for His people. It would be impossible to maintain your obedience and your discipleship from the Lord Jesus Christ through His people apart from following the calendar God has written. And when we follow the calendar God has written for His people, this results in the disciples of Jesus, 3 points. Being where God wants them, being there when God wants them there, and being there with whom God wants them to be. So when you and I follow the calendar God has written for His people, this will result in you and I being where God wants you and me. We will be there when God wants you and me there. And we will be there in the company of those with whom God wants us to be. You may get a sense that the calendar of God, that is the calendar God has written for His people, actually contrasts with the calendar that you and I write for ourselves. Because when you and I write our own calendar, we determine where we want to be this week. We determine with whom we want to go there. And we determine when we will be there. But for everyone who is in Christ, that is, those who are in Christ through repentance and faith, the Father has a prescribed place for each to be, a time for each to be there, and a people with whom to go or not to go. And the schedule of God is advantageous for a number of reasons. It provides the lives of people direction, meaning, and urgency. The calendar of God imposes upon your life the direction of God, the meaning God has for the life of man, and the urgency with which you and I must live in order to continue following the calendar of God. Following this timetable that God has prescribed will ensure that you and I have the necessary resources for overcoming every challenge we encounter, no matter how daunting and intimidating it first appears. Following the calendar of God will ensure that you have the resources God has made available for you, and will ensure that you will actually fulfill God's redemptive will for your life. Your life will count. Your life will mean something. You won't have to fabricate meaning, importing the values of this world to prop up your own life and the life of those with whom you would have to do. You'd have a more substantial, you'd have an enduring life upon which you can find confidence and assurance. And in order to complete that life, there is a prescribed direction, there is a prescribed meaning to it, a distinctive meaning, and there is an urgency that's required of God's people. And in order to comply with those features of this life, we must follow the calendar that God has written. So we go back and we reconsider as we sit here today and we have intrusions in our mind or attempting to come into our mind. What's on your schedule for this week? What's your calendar look like? Even as you sit here and you think of whom you're going to see, when you're going to see them, and with whom you're going. But what might our calendar look like this week if we let God direct what we do, where we go, when we go, and with whom we go? And from the life of Christ in John 7, we discover what life looks like when following the calendar God has written for His people. And in this way, we make count our time on this earth. All right. Well, as probably evident by now, scheduled on God's calendar are the places, the times, and the person He has appointed for you and for me. More technically, scheduled on God's calendar are the places, the times, and the persons God has appointed for His people. Are you among God's people? Am I among God's people? God has scheduled on His calendar the places, times, and the persons whom He has appointed for you. This week, this month, this year, for the rest of your life. And there's this contrast, even this competition, between the calendar that you and I write on a daily or weekly basis, the one we may even just envision for our lives, and that which has already been written by God. And we find in the life of Christ the calendar, certainly principles of the calendar that are expected to be observed by all who are in Christ. All who are in Christ will find themselves in places, at times, and with persons revealed by the very life of Christ, or revealed in the very life of Christ. So a quick review in chapter 7. Chapter 7 takes place approximately 6 months following the multiplication of the fish and loaves, which was the last miracle done before thousands, for which Jesus had gained great popularity. And about 6 months after that associated dialogue that we spent a lot of time on in John 6 concerning the body and blood of Jesus, which so offended so many of Jesus' disciples that a majority actually left Him. So now Jesus is going around and there's been a lot of attrition in His ranks. This is about 6 months later. The Feast of Tabernacles is at hand, and it's valuable to just note a few aspects of the Feast of Tabernacles, considering that it's imminent right now. For example, our friend the rabbi across the street, if you were to go out and observe his back courtyard, you'll find at this time of year he'll build a makeshift shelter as he celebrates the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. So the Feast of Booths is one of the three feasts for which the Jewish males had to actually travel to Jerusalem according to the law of Moses if they indeed were going to honor God. And so this is incumbent upon Jesus, and Jesus' brothers, as we read, are really pressuring Him to do so, but pressuring Him to do so for ulterior motives, that is, motives other than merely honoring the law of Moses. But nonetheless, the Feast of Tabernacles is at hand. The time period we're speaking about here, John really accelerates the recounting of Jesus' life. We're about 6 months before the Last Supper. So this has really taken off. Jesus delays his required return to Jerusalem, we discover, in chapter 7. And Tabernacles, as I indicated, I would just share a little of it so we might appreciate what we observe from our Jewish friends. Tabernacles commemorates the fall harvest of grapes and olives. It is not a commemoration of the spring harvest of the wheat and the barley. The feast lasts for 7 days. It's concluded on the 8th day with a solemn assembly. No work is done during the 8 days. And as we indicated, makeshift shelters are built either in the courtyard, sometimes out in the field. I remember that from college days. There were a lot of Jewish people in my college. And in the green, there were tons of makeshift shelters every September and October as the kids celebrated, the students celebrated the Feast of Booths. So the feast on the 8th day, that special assembly is called. And we again find Jesus now facing his decision to go to Jerusalem, having recently experienced the defection of a majority of his disciples. And from this point on, we're going to find the once popular ministry of Jesus Christ now faces increasingly rising opposition. All right. But nonetheless, we go back to the places, the times, and the persons that God has appointed for his people. How does the calendar of God contrast with the calendar of men in terms of the places that God prescribes for his people to go and the places that you and I are inclined to pick and to mark on our calendar? Well, the first thing is God, we discover in verse 1, is that the places, characteristics of the places appointed and scheduled for the people of God on the calendar of God are dangerous places. They are dangerous places. They're not always dangerous places, but they do not exclude places of danger, even places of mortal danger. Even places where if you go there without any prudence being exercised, you will lose your life. Those places characterize the calendar that God has written for his people if his people are going to experience and participate in his redemptive will for mankind. Dangerous places. You know what distinguishes the calendar of God from the calendar of men regarding places? You and I are not inclined to pick dangerous places. Certainly not places where there's the prospect of incurring lethal harm and dying, getting killed prematurely. You won't pick that. God will pick it. And when God picks it, it doesn't absolve you and me of the responsibility to exercise prudence. Prudence, wisdom. Particularly regarding the timing. And who will accompany us to such a place. So there is a difference between the calendar of God, the calendar God has written for his people, and the calendar man writes for himself regarding the characteristics of the places we choose. God actually will select places where there is a prospect of you and me incurring mortal harm, lethal harm. You and I are not inclined to choose that. In fact, we usually choose places 180 degrees from that. All right, so we find this in John 1. You guys, I'm sure, see this or recall this from the reading. After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee. He's up north, unwilling to walk in Judea down south because the Jews were seeking to kill him. By the way, the Jews have been seeking to kill Jesus for about a year since John chapter 5, verse 18, when he healed the paralytic and he told him to take up his mat and walk on the Sabbath, and then he associated or identified himself, Jesus did, with God the Father in heaven, which is blasphemy to the Jews. So from that time forth, for about a year, the people, the Jewish authorities, the Judeans, literally, in who govern Israel, who are the religious and the civil leaders of Israel, have put a mark on Jesus. Say, that guy's a most wanted guy. Now, Jesus has to be wise in where he walks, but you'll note the calendar of God does not exclude him from going into places of danger where he could be subjected to a premature death. And Jesus has to exercise the prudence to say, I cannot die in this way at this time, in this place. I must evade that outcome. All right. Well, in verses 2, we read about the Feast of Booths, verses 3 through 5. Now, Jesus' brothers here are introduced. These are his biological, half-biological brothers, sons of his mother. Jesus' brothers want him, suggest to him, encourage him, exhort him to use the feast not to honor the law of Moses, but actually to revive his sagging popularity. They know he lost a majority of his disciples. They want him to be motivated to pursue the will of God through motives that are self-marketing and approval-seeking. And here we have the characteristic that distinguishes, again, the calendar of God from the calendar that you and I set for ourselves. You and I set calendars for ourselves that are, more often than not, inclined to result in our self-promotion, inclined to result in our assets increasing. We don't usually, certainly not characteristically, set calendars that require selfless motivation, putting ourselves in harm's way for the sake of others. It's just not characteristic of the calendar that natural man writes for himself. It's not characteristic of the week that you've set for yourself here. Your calendar for this week features many evident places where that which you're motivated to do is intended to shore up your self-interest, your self-identity, your self-promotion, your personal assets. But the calendar of God is distinctive from that. It doesn't always exclude that, but the calendar of God is distinctive. There are distinctive times on the calendar of God which require the people of God to be selflessly motivated. And here we have Jesus' brothers who are urging Jesus to do the opposite, to go to Jerusalem, the big stage. Not the Hicksville of Galilee. Go to the big stage. Display your miracles there. Win everyone back. Apparently, they're oblivious to the existing mortal threat on Jesus' life, their brother's life. But in Jerusalem, it's proposed by these brothers, and they believe themselves well-intended, that Jesus must put on a great supernatural display. By the way, something that the Greek does not preclude them from actually believing he has the ability to do. Though it clearly does say they don't believe he's the Son of God, it does not rule out the fact that they have not conceded that he is able to do some miracles. So in Jerusalem, it's proposed Jesus must put on a supernatural display, his ability not necessarily doubted by his brothers, but certainly his supernatural abilities thought essential to regenerating faith and restoring success when performed on the big stage. Jerusalem during feast time. Everybody's there. But we note that success in ministry is not determined by astonishing miracles or astonishing with miracles great numbers of people. Nor is success in ministry determined by the steps of God's people being ordered or subjected to or advantaged by family advice that's contrary to God's will. So we have a distinctive in the motives with which you and I will observe the calendar of God and the motives that are required merely to observe the calendar of men. Okay, and then number three, the persons, the characteristics of the persons with whom to go or not to go to the places and at the time, to the places God wants us to be and at the times He wants us to be there. You and I are a social group of people. We find encouragement from one another. Certainly the church is organized in that way. But there are times where God requires His people to go it alone. To go it alone. And despite how loyal in the flesh someone may be to us, God requires us to go and advance and move about privately and in a solitary way. And so we find here that in verse 6 through 9, we first find something that I had omitted, but I don't want to, that the timetable of God, that is the calendar God writes for you and for me, will indeed result in exposing and provoking the character of people who do not follow Him. Not only the brothers who are motivated by self-aggrandizement, but also the character of people, as Jesus says in verses 6 through 9, "My time is not yet at hand, but your time is always opportune." Your time, brothers, who have no spiritual opposition to confront, no filial responsibility to my Father, you can come and go without needing to evade any of the haters who are seeking to kill me. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, verse 7, because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast because my time has not yet fully come. So, in order to maintain the calendar of God, we must practice patience, and we must also recognize that in that patience we will be exposing and provoking the character of all who live by the calendar of men. And the calendar of men is one which pursues self-promotion or encourages the promotion of others, and it's one which exposes hatred to those who are in opposition to the will, the redemptive will of God for man in Christ. Well, if you're in Christ, you can experience the same. As you find that you are pursuing the calendar that God has for your life. This calendar thus far does not seem to have many incentives for wanting to sign up to it. But let's continue. Verses 10 through 13. We'll go there. When his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself went up. Notice the time has come. When his brothers go, these are his biological brothers, when they go up to the feast, then he himself also went up, but not publicly, but as it were, in secret. So the place that God wants Jesus is a dangerous place, a place in which the prospect of lethal harm continues to loom. The time with which he wanted them there was not the time that was encouraged by, let's say, be generous and say, well-meaning brothers who wanted to see to the recovery of Jesus' public stature. But it was not set by that. But Jesus is now going alone. It's as if God the Father, the calendar of God, required of Jesus and all who are in Him, journeys or appointments unaccompanied by those closest to us. Why? One reason is because this restriction would certainly free up Jesus and all who are in Him to contend with the conflict or the controversy that's most relevant to completing God's redemptive work. If Jesus is with His brothers and they're going down there continuing to try to persuade Jesus to use His appearance for reasons that are contrast or in opposition to the will of His Father, that's a major problem. It's a major problem not only in Jesus' daily dialogue with them, but also in associating Himself with such people who are making clear those motives. So Jesus goes alone. And the calendar of God will require you as well to exercise no less discretion in deciding who should move forward with you among the well-intended relatives, among the well-intended brothers in Christ, who should go forward with you and accompany you in the pursuit of God's redemptive will and sticking to the calendar God has written instead of the one that man continues to try to get you to follow. But the time for Jesus to leave for the feast has arrived, and he had to exercise patience and incur some mild scorn from those who were close to him while he waited for that time. You will too, or everyone who's in Christ and following the calendar that God has written for his people. The calendar of God required Jesus to visit Jerusalem unaccompanied by his brothers. And this departure from Galilee marks Jesus' final time in Galilee. Now, stuff really gets bad. We also note in verse 12 and 13 that there was much grumbling among the multitudes concerning Jesus. Some saying he's a good man. Others saying, no, on the contrary, leads the multitude astray. But no one was speaking openly about him for fear of the Jews. We note that the calendar of God provokes controversy about Christ and about all who are in him. The controversy is bipolar or polar. Some will say Christ and all those in him are good people. Others will say, no, they are deceivers. They are misleading the public. We must do something about them. Christ faced that. All who are in Christ and observing the calendar of God also will face that. If you are anticipating the Christian life to result in transparency and a warm embrace by religious disputants, change your expectation. Expect the timetable of God to be dissatisfying to you and disappointing to you if that's your expectation. Well, everyone must answer the question that this passage ends with, is Jesus a good man or is Jesus a deceiver? You can't escape the responsibility for investigating the claims of Christ, the evidence supporting one claim above the other. What do you think? Everyone who continues observing and following the calendar of God has determined Jesus is not only a good man, a constitutionally virtuous man, Jesus is the Son of God. But certainly all who believe Jesus to be the Son of God, none of them contest that Jesus is not a good man. All of them say Jesus is a good man. But if you're going to maintain your proximity to Jesus in your Jerusalem, you're going to have to go beyond him being a good man to him being the Son of God. Well, at this point, the ruling Jewish authorities, as we end in verse 13, we saw they suppress any public conversation about Jesus and leave the people in fear of voicing their opinion. Do we find this today? Do we find this about any matters of truth today? That we find the official ruling class suppressing public conversation about the truth of persons, places, things, or events, and leaving the people in fear of voicing their opinion. Jesus is experiencing the first century version of cancel culture. And his disciples, since his resurrection, perpetually experience the same charge. Good people or bad people? They experience the charge of these people are deceivers. They need to be silenced or at least not spoken about. The calendar of God results, observing the calendar of God, you leaving here today and incorporating more and more of God's calendar into your calendar will result in arousing controversy and debate about the character of Jesus Christ and all who are in Christ through repentance and faith. You will invite scrutiny. You will invite polarization, just as Jesus did. Well, genuine disciples, as we said in the beginning, is a reminder, so we leave here with a few things we can get our arms around. Genuine disciples of Christ do follow the calendar of God. They investigate it. They know how it's distinctive from the calendar which you or I would write for ourselves and be encouraged to write by well-intended family members and friends, even believers. But following the calendar of God will result in being where God wants us, when God wants us there, and with whom He wants us or doesn't want us. And this is critical if you are going to participate in experience and see the fulfillment of God's redemptive will for mankind. God has a vision for your life. You have a vision for your life. Are they competing visions? All in Christ, for all who are in Christ, the Father has prescribed a place for each to be this week. A time for you or me to be there. And a people with whom you and I are to be seen and to go with. The schedule the schedule of God provides, therefore, the lives of you and me as we leave here today, the direction of God. It provides for you and me the meaning God intends for your life. It provides for you and me the urgency to be ready to obey Him and the attentiveness necessary to obey Him at a moment's notice. That vitalizes your life. And it ensures that we will have the resources that are needed to overcome every challenge. Every challenge. Now, it doesn't have to be as extreme as mortal threat. Though at some point, you will face your own mortality, either from threats at the hands of others or just simply your own demise. And you will have to face that with the resources that you've become familiar with from God. But following the timetable of God ensures that you'll have the resources needed for this week to overcome every challenge you encounter and to fulfill God's redemptive will for you as He has prescribed for His people, for those who are in Christ. So I would leave here today encouraging you to consider, what is the vision you have for your life? The vision you have for your life determines the calendar you've set. And the vision is the preferred picture of your future. Where you're heading. Why you're heading there. It reveals that which you value and hold dear. Well, God has a vision for the life of His people as well. Does your vision contrast with God's vision? So the first thing we'd have to do would be to revise our understanding, or to perhaps learn for the first time, of what to expect from the vision God has for the life of man. What is God's redemptive vision for the life of man? And are we able to accept the conditions of life which attend its pursuit? Are you able to accept that? Or is your affection and my affection so great for the calendar that I've written for myself that I just can't accept that? Genuine disciples of Christ are those who, in following the calendar of God, are preparing to encounter specific hardships and persecutions, as revealed here. Quick word on vision, because I had mentioned, to the smiles of some, it doesn't seem like there's a lot of incentive to really get on board with God's vision for the lives of His people, if indeed these kind of persecutions, hardships, and challenges characterize it. But wait. The reality regarding vision is you already have a vision for your life. The vision is associated to the future which you consider most glorious. That which will bring you the greatest recognition, the greatest identity, the greatest security, the greatest sense of approval. You have a vision for your life. It may not be well articulated, it may be merely instinctive, but you're living a vision for life. Now God says, I have the only vision resulting in true life for man. You and I have to wrestle with that, and the wrestling is helped by examining just what that vision is that God has for the life of man. What is that vision? Well, we can summarize it in a layman's way by saying God's vision for the life of people is to live before Him, even now, incomparably joyful. Incomparably joyful. That means that joy has no rival. That joy has no peer. Incomparably joyful. Think of that in this world which makes you most joyful. Your children, a promotion, a raise, good health, good food, family and friends. God has a vision for your life which exceeds that joy. Exceeds that joy. And He expects you, as you observe His calendar, to actually acquire an increasing taste and satisfaction of that joy on this earth. Hence the earlier references to food and drink which satisfy like nothing else. So God's vision for the lives of His people is for each of us to live before Him incomparably joyful, incomparably grateful, and overwhelmingly satisfied, looking forward on this earth to that day when each of us will see Him face to face, unashamed. No more bowing of the eyes and the head. No more retreating. No more fear of rejection and exposure. No more shame. No more guilt. No more fear. Relieved from the bondage to each, which we still experience vestiges of, even as we are on this earth in Christ. Looking forward to that day when each will see God face to face, unashamed, in the company of His family, in a renovated world, completely freed of sin, sorrow, pain, death, and every other effect right now that you must contend with. And you will be possessing a body of physical and moral radiance for which you presently dream. You say, I don't want a body like that. Oh, yeah, you do. You want a body that works. You want a body that is restored to the kind of vigor that is illustrated by your youth, if you had a perfectly healthy youth. Possessing a glorified body of physical and moral radiance no less than that which is now possessed by Jesus Christ in heaven. See, God's taken you somewhere. That journey is transforming you and me, and it does require encountering what you and I in our flesh would designate as distasteful circumstances right now on earth. But they are not to be avoided. Some of them are prospectively lethal. Some of them require a degree of selflessness in you and me that's supernatural. Some of them require that we cut ourselves off, at least temporarily, from well-meaning relatives and friends. And moving forward in the will of God. And constantly competing with that calendar is your calendar. And the calendar of the world, and the calendar of your relatives, and the calendar of your friends. Saying, don't do it that way, do it this way. Don't go there, go here. Don't go with them, go with us. Don't go now, go later. Constantly. Well, only one of two destinations everyone here is going to end up at. Everyone out there is going to end up at. Only one of two destinations. A condition of life marked by perpetual glory or a condition of life marked by perpetual shame and terror. One of two. No matter how good your calendar is, if you never get on board with the calendar of God, your destination will inevitably end up to be one of great surprise, shame, and perpetual terror. God's not a killjoy. He's not in life writing a calendar to destroy you or to make you miserable. He's writing a calendar to free you and to liberate you and me and make you joyful in ways that this world has no competing offer. And this destination, this outcome, this condition of life should become the object of every Christian's greatest affection. If it does not, if you have yet to be honest with yourself and say, you know, what am I pursuing in life? Let me reduce it to three S's if I can remember them. Significance, security, and satisfaction. That's what you're pursuing. Everybody is pursuing that. You find that in Christ. Only. And that's the destination that should become the object of every Christian's greatest affection. And in order for that to be the object of your greatest affection, you and I must daily examine, what is the vision I have for my life? What is the calendar that attends that vision? And what needs to be changed or revised? So I get on board with a destination that is promising to me an outcome that is otherwise unobtainable, a glorious outcome, the very outcome I'm trying to find through the calendar of man. Affection and esteem for the life of future glory will renew your present motivation for living a God-honoring life, no matter what times, places, or people challenge you. You have to have an affection for where you're heading. You have to know where you're heading. You have to know the conditions of life that are ascriptive of where you're heading. And you have to recognize that those are the very conditions of life for which your heart longs, and you right now are seeking, if apart from God, in all the wrong places that will never deliver. But believer and unbeliever does share the same desire for future life in many respects. Security, significance, satisfaction. Well, let me finish by saying this, a little story. I want you to leave here by revising the vision for your life, examining it, revising it. This is for your benefit. I find it benefits me. You'll find that if you do so, God's going to speak to you about your calendar. He's going to speak to you about the things that you characteristically schedule to do. When you characteristically schedule to do them, at what cost, what sacrifice? Usually His sacrifice. Sacrificing Him. And with whom you do them. Well, let's consider this, because you and I often defer to saying we're going to set our calendar based on the prospects that we can see and what we can't see. But here's an often used illustration that's helpful, a helpful reminder. The difference between your perspective and God's perspective is illustrated by a river. A river winding across the countryside, beginning in the mountains, passing through the forests, spanning the coastal plains, and pouring into the sea. A man is in a rowboat. A man is in the rowboat making his way down the river from its source. On Monday, he's in the mountains. And he's in the mountains facing the climate and the terrain characteristic of the mountains. On Tuesday, in his rowboat, he's in the forests. And in the forest, he's facing the climate and the terrain characteristic of the forest. On Wednesday, he's on the coastal plains, facing the climate and the terrain characteristic of the coastal plains. On Thursday, he's at the river's mouth. He's made it to the ocean. From the rowboat, the man, you and I, as we journey through life, are confined or is confined to experiencing singular features of the countryside, one at a time, at specific times. He's in the mountains on Monday. He's in the forests on Tuesday, etc. One at a time, linear fashion. As man, the eternal Son of Man, Christ, like all men, experienced life from the rowboat. He had a linear experience of life while his Father was in the aircraft flying about above. And the Father of Christ and of all who are in Christ observes the same geographical features seen in sequential fashion by the man in the rowboat. The Father observes them all at a single glance. He sees the mountains. He sees the forests. He sees the coastal plains. He sees the ocean, all in one observation. Well, the Father sees in advance regarding the life of Christ and the life of all who are in Christ. He sees in advance the destinations required of Messiah. He knows where the Messiah, the Christ, has to be. He informs His Son, Jesus Christ, you have to be here at this time with these people in order to complete your messianic vocation, your messianic identity. For all who in Christ, there's no less responsibility incumbent upon us. God sees ahead where you and I need to be, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday. He sees ahead the terrain and the climate you're going to encounter on those days. You and I will experience those in a sequential fashion. You and I may be even taken aback and conclude that God doesn't know what He's doing. But remember, God is in the aircraft above. He sees the entire journey at a single glance, all at the same time, all at once. He knows the mile markers. He knows where He wants you, and He knows where He's getting you. But we experience it in the rowboat. But recognize that where he's taking you is to an ocean of such glory that were you to see it, you would be willing to incur any loss. And indeed, as you journey with Christ, you do get a greater vision of that glory, and you become increasingly willing to incur the loss and the restrictions that God's calendar puts on your mortal life. Well, we'll finish there, and we will pray together. Father, I want to just pray that we take away some hope, some re-encouragement. Lord, not that we have to fabricate any of this, it's found in your word, but it's experienced only by those who are willing to examine the vision being pursued by their lives. It's experienced only by those who are willing to rewrite the calendar of their lives in conformity with the calendar that you've written in advance. Lord, we confess to you, Lord, reaffirm that you know the end from the beginning. You know where you want your people to be, when we need to be there, with whom we need to be there. And so, Lord, I would pray that this week, that we would leave here today and we'd be able to reflect on our life, Lord, not impeded by the competing appeals by the calendar of man, which so often persuade us to revise our devotion to you and how we live for you and get us to compromise that which you require of us, because we really have yet to buy into or even understand what life is really about, what the two options for life are, and there are only two. And this whole journey begins with knowing Jesus Christ personally. God has provided to men everywhere everything that's required for each to recognize his or her moral guilt and just exclusion from the holy presence of God, while at the same time giving each person convincing reason and incentive to turn to God for saving provision, resulting in the introduction to the person and work of Christ. Man's ignorance, man's dishonor, man's ingratitude toward God are all without excuse. Equally without defense is man's failure to seek and find God, given the propitious time and place of everyone's birth. Indefensible is any claim of not recognizing the works of God's law, the works that are required of that law, or of not hearing nature testify of God's glory and attest to his goodness. Indefensible. God has given ample evidence of himself. Every claim that God does not exist indicts the speaker only as a fool. So in every case, men by nature, we find, have no reason to reject the gracious and universally available resources of God. Yet man has an inexcusable defiance and rebellion against God. The act of regeneration by God demanding that the Father draw and illumine men who otherwise would remain resolutely defiant in their mind and heart, disaffected and hostile to the holiness of God's person, rule, and will. The most needful and merciful work of God required by you and me today is that he intrudes into your calendar. That he grabs you by the scruff of the neck and, contrary to your preferred affections and every protest, drags you to confront the truth about yourself and about him until brokenness, penitence, and obedience to truth characterize your life. Do not neglect God's gracious resources or protest his merciful advance in your life, which are found marked on his calendar for you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.